Good evening. It's good to be with you all again. And as Sean already said, not preaching from Psalm 132, a little typo. That was my mistake. I have to confess, I sent the wrong psalm in and I caught it late in the week. So we're preaching from Psalm 134. We're looking at Psalm 134. If you're in the Pew Bible, page 519 will get you close. You'll be real close to Psalm 134 if you go to page 519. But from what I understand, too, I think Psalm 134 has a special place in the heart of the folks at Westminster Presbyterian Church. From what I understand, it's a regular call to worship. It's used regularly, and I think Sean utilizes it from time to time. So hopefully I don't steal his thunder. And hopefully I do it justice. Hopefully I make you proud this evening. I'm kidding. But in all seriousness, I am excited to be here. Thank you all so much for being here. Westminster Presbyterian Church, thank you so much for having me. Thank you for letting me preach over the last 5 weeks. It's been a privilege, and it's been a real honor. It really has. So I'm really grateful for it. Really grateful for it. A couple days ago, too, I told someone that if, Lord willing, Providence Presbyterian Church gets off the ground and the Lord sustains it and it works out, Westminster Presbyterian Church is going to have a prominent role in how we tell the story of how we started. So thank you. Thank you very much for giving me this opportunity. I appreciate it. But like I was saying, if you would turn with me and look at Psalm 134. That's what we'll be looking at this evening. You can follow along as I read it aloud. A song of ascents. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's pray together once more. Father in heaven, we look to you to sustain us, to renew us, and to draw us closer to you. And we ask once more, we ask it each and every week that you would draw us closer to you through your word, through the preaching of your word. Lord, help us see you more clearly. May we see your character. May we see who you are. And may we love you more through this evening and through this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently read a story about a British psychologist from the late 1800s who had a reputation for curing depression. He could help people, supposedly. They thought that they could come to him and he would have some sort of way of dealing with their depression. And so his treatment, though, was a little bit unusual. When depressed folks would come into his office, he would in turn turn around and recommend them to another doctor, a different one, who lived in a village who was about a day's journey on horseback or carriage from his office, and he would give them very specific instructions for how to find this doctor. He was far away in this other village. And so folks would go to this village looking for this other doctor and thinking that they would be able to have this cure, and so they would be excited and hunting around, and inevitably they had trouble finding this doctor. They would ask people in the village, do you know this doctor? Have you seen him? They wouldn't know what they were talking about. Well, it turns out this other doctor didn't even exist. The original doctor would send these patients on a wild goose hunt. And what would happen was that the patients would come back so infuriated with their original doctor that they would forget, supposedly, that they were depressed. I don't know if I would recommend that treatment per se, but that's how the story goes. Right? They would go looking for one thing, and they would end up with something completely different, right? They were probably looking for some ways of dealing with it, maybe some tips, some tricks, maybe some sort of drug or something, right? Whether or not that actually helped them is up for debate, probably. They certainly got something that they weren't necessarily looking for, and they weren't expecting it in that sort of manner. They weren't expecting to be so angry from that whole experience. You know, one of the things I was just thinking about is sometimes I think we go to church expecting something, looking for something as well. And one of the things that I've noticed and thought about is that we go to church expecting that the Lord will bless us through our sacrifice. I mean, think about all the ways that diligent believers make sacrifices on Sundays. You might serve in a particular role. You give a tithe, perhaps. You give your time, certainly. The list goes on. And so in the midst of doing all of these things, we often assume that the Lord will bless us. It's almost like we think that we have God over a barrel. Look at all these things I'm doing for you, God. And so now you owe me something. It's your turn to step up. And so we think that it works that way, though. If we sacrifice for the Lord's church, that we will earn his favor. But that's obviously not the way it works. We're saved by grace, through faith, so that no man may boast. God does bless you, but it's in spite of yourself. He blesses you even though he doesn't owe you or me anything. And so when we come to worship the Lord, we bless the name of the Lord, but we in turn are also blessed by him. He freely blesses us. And so there's this sort of exchange that takes place. You know, too often we're like one of those patients. We're looking for a quick fix. We're looking for something. When sometimes the answer is really very simple and often right in front of us. We see really three things from this particular psalm. First, we must respond to the call to worship. Second, we must commit ourselves to worship. And then lastly, we must anticipate a blessing, anticipate God's blessing. Again, we're still looking at the Psalms of Ascent. Interestingly, Psalm 134 is the last psalm of the Psalms of Ascent. So the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. And as Sean was even commenting this morning, if you study the Psalms, you notice that they are organized in a particular fashion. And they cover really a variety of topics. And we even see that within the Psalms that we've studied over the last 5 weeks. They cover a variety of topics from Psalm 120 through 134. And really, if you think about it, it would make sense that Psalm 134 would be at the front of this little package, if you will, of these Psalms of Ascent. You would expect to begin talking about worship, anticipating worship. And yet, that's not the way this little package is organized. Psalm 134, the last one of the Songs of Ascent, is the psalm that deals the most with the topic of worship. Would it be necessarily what you would expect? You know, Psalm 134, I think, is the equivalent to, you know, tearing into your first Christmas present on Christmas Day. Right? It's this sort of building of anticipation that finally peaks. Right? That first present is always the best one because you finally have permission to open it, to tear into it. And it's what you've been anticipating for so long. The excitement is almost uncontrollable. That's what I think is going on with Psalm 134, right? The Jewish people would be traveling up, singing these psalms of ascent, singing these songs, and as they'd be traveling up the hill to Jerusalem in order to go to the Temple Mount, in order to worship the Lord, they would sing Psalm 134, it would make sense once they finally got there. Because the Jewish people would have been eagerly anticipating offering their worship to the Lord. So they would sing Psalm 121, 122, 128, all those different ones, 130, on their way to Jerusalem. But upon arriving, it would make sense, wouldn't it, to finally have the opportunity to sing Psalm 134. You know, as I was saying earlier, this psalm, it is about worship. And it calls us into worship. All of humanity is called into worship. And there really isn't any debating that. The question is really this in my mind. Who's calling you into worship, or what is calling you into worship? And on top of that, which calls to worship are you actually responding to? Those are the questions that I think we need to be asking ourselves whenever you look at Psalm 134. Because what you worship the things that you believe are valuable. The thing that is the most important to you and to me is the thing that we worship. In August of last year, Kevin DeYoung wrote an article that was getting, I think, at a similar sort of idea. He said the world, he wrote an article called "The World is Catechizing Us, Whether We Realize It or Not." And in the article, DeYoung writes about his experience watching the Olympics. Because the secular world wants to teach you and me something. They're calling you into worship over something. But he wrote this. He said, you couldn't watch 2 weeks of the Olympics, or at times even 2 minutes, without being catechized in the invaluable truths of the sexual revolution. Earlier in the summer, I watched parts of the Euro, and you would have thought that the whole event was a commercial for rainbow flags. And yet the packaging of the Olympics was even more deliberate. Every day we were taught to celebrate men with weightlifting as women, or to smile as a male diver talked about his husband. Every commercial break was sure to feature a same-sex couple, a man putting on makeup, or a generic ode to expressive individualism. And of course, Megan Rapone and Sue Bird were nearly ubiquitous. If America used to be about motherhood and apple pie, it's now about birthing persons and lesbian soccer stars hawking Subway sandwiches. You know, we can all sort of, I think, relate to that on some level, because his point really isn't about the details of what he said. The point is, the world is sending you a message, a clear message. They're calling you into worship. They're calling you to worship something. They have some values that they want you to accept. But the Lord is calling you into worship as well. The psalmist begins Psalm 134 with, "Come, bless the Lord." He begins so bluntly. Come. A clear imperative, a clear command. And notice he doesn't put any qualifiers on it. He doesn't begin the psalm with, when your schedule is finally free, and you think you got enough time, then you can come and worship the Lord. He doesn't say, wait till your kids are finally acting right and they're behaving, and then come worship the Lord. He's giving a clear command. We're commanded to come, bless the Lord. And verse 1, to be fair, is geared, I think, more to the Levitical priesthood. And that's why he says, servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. The Old Testament Levitical priests were in charge of ceremonial worship and keeping guard over the tabernacle and the temple. But even in spite of that fact, this is really geared towards the average person. Because the psalmist's point is quite clear. The temple is always available. The house of the Lord is always open. You can always worship the living God. The psalmist is encouraging worship outside of the prescribed times. You can go to the house of the Lord even at night. You can worship God even when the church doors are locked. It might seem somewhat obvious to us. The psalmist is reminding us that yes, the people of God can worship at any time and at any place. And because of this, he was probably even trying to correct, I think, maybe a view here. Because it would be easy for the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, to have a very narrow view of worship. It would be easy to adopt the view that only at certain times, only when I had to go to the temple, only when I had to do these feasts, that's when worship took place. That's where we worshiped God. You know, when the church doors are locked, maybe the equivalent would be that when the church doors are locked, we're sort of off the clock. We're no longer required to worship God. But we know that isn't true. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He knows you're lying down. He knows you're getting up. You know, I tend to think that we have the opposite problem. If the Israelites tended to think that worship only took place in the sanctuary, I think modern believers might say that worship only takes place outside of the sanctuary. I've been told countless times that the most authentic form of worship takes place in quiet times and in small groups. Those are good things, but the worship service, church, is your meat and potatoes. Private devotions and small groups are the sides. You need all of it to have a well-balanced spiritual meal. Your spiritual growth lives and dies by your ability or inability to respond to God's general call to worship, your commitment to the local church. I mean, can you think really of a Christian whose walk with the Lord you respect who doesn't take church seriously? Commands are only difficult. They're only difficult to follow if you don't believe there's any value to them. But the opposite is also true as well. Commands are easy to follow, aren't they? They're so easy to follow if you really believe that they're valuable. You see, if you don't think that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God, then the command to come bless the Lord doesn't make any sense. But if you believe that you are indeed a sinner and that you have been saved by grace, then this makes perfect sense. Do you have a reason to bless the Lord? Because that's what we're told to do in verse 2. To bless the Lord. To offer Him our worship. I was recently introduced to the distinction between motion and action from James Clear's book called Atomic Habits. It's a really helpful distinction. Because there's a huge difference between philosophizing over a task and why it's important and considering the best approach to a task and actually executing the task. Amen. There we go. Somebody knows exactly what we're talking about here. You can talk around a task, and he kind of calls that motion. But actually executing the task is action. That's why meetings are probably so frustrating for many of you. They're all motion. They're no action. A lot of ideas, but not a lot of things are getting done. Not a lot of progress is being made. You know, I think the idea is applicable to worship as well. We can think, discuss, philosophize over worship and worship practices. Like what time the service should start, or should you go to church twice on Sunday or just once, or how often should we partake in the Lord's Supper? All topics that I'm actually personally interested in and have opinions on, to be fair. But it can inhibit your ability to hear from the Lord. Because our preferences shouldn't inhibit our ability to praise the triune God. When we come in to worship, we should seek to praise the name of the Lord, to offer him worship for what he has done for us through Christ. You know, at some point, you have to try to turn off the critical eye and just focus on praising God. You have to stop analyzing the color of the carpet and dissecting every single little detail. You got to stop with the motion. You got to start worshiping. You got to be thankful for what Christ has done for you. You got to have gratitude for what he has done. More action. More love for Christ. You see, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. That's what they say in verse 2. I like how the King James actually translates verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You know, it's illegal, actually, to lift up and raise your hands in Presbyterian worship. I was wondering how that joke would go over. Gotta laugh. I'm happy about that. Yeah, if you raise your hands in a Presbyterian worship service, there'll be an elder or somebody waiting for you in the parking lot. They're going to want to talk to you. You know, if you feel led to raise your hands, of course, by all means, raise your hands. But the hand raising in this verse isn't really the point. Verse 1 invites us in to worship. Verse 2 is describing the act of worship. Lifting your hands is just a posture of praise. The lifting up of your hands denotes the lifting up of your heart. The psalmist isn't describing lifting up your hands. You can take that for whatever it's worth, okay? It really doesn't matter. What the psalmist is describing here is a genuine, heartfelt worship. That's what he's describing here in that verse. You know, for all it's worth, you could look like a statue in worship. And perhaps the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart. That's what Jesus meant when he described the Holy Spirit like the wind. It's coming, it's going. We don't know where it's going. We don't know what God is up to. We don't know who he's working on or what he's doing. That's in the mind of the Lord. You see, what we need to do, what you and I need to do, is we need to focus on concentrating our worship on the Lord and focusing on him and what he has done for us in Christ. That's what we need to focus on. But distractions are rampant, aren't they? They're everywhere. We have a million things on our minds. You know, we rarely come into church, if ever, thinking to ourselves, man, I hope I really give the Lord all the praise, honor, and glory that he rightly deserves. You know, we always hear pastors praying for the clearing of distractions, for the clearing of our mind in order to worship the Lord. And that's a prayer that we should really take to heart. Because isn't that something that we all want? Rest from the distractions of this world. Rest from battling the lies of this world. Then on top of just that, you have your phone calls, your urgent text messages, the news, YouTube, Facebook, the list goes on. And everything is screaming for your attention all the time. You know, at some point, we've probably all thought, my soul just needs rest. My soul needs rest. I need something real. You see, we should love corporate worship. We should love gathering with the church and coming into church. Because for a brief moment in worship, for just a brief moment, Christ gives us peace and respite for our eternal souls. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is why we sing to the Lord. This is why we worship God. Because what else really matters? What else really matters? You see, Jesus' words are a perfect reminder of what I said earlier. We often come just expecting to bless the Lord. We come thinking that this is something that we just do for God. And yet God blesses us when we come. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Verse 3. The Lord blesses you and me through formal corporate worship. Notice that the Lord's blessing begins in Zion. Zion is a term. It can refer to several things. But here I believe that it's referring to the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was located. In other words, the psalmist is saying that the Lord blessed the Old Testament saints through the ministry of the temple. Now the Lord blesses you and me through the ministry of the church. It's here we meet with the living God. Yes, the Lord can bless you outside of corporate worship. But corporate worship is special. It's different. It's unique. It's a gift from God. Yes, we come to praise the name of the Lord, and we in turn are blessed by him as well. And it comes through these simple, ordinary means. The preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer. Those are the elements that the Lord uses to minister to you and to me. And he assures us of our salvation, and he sanctifies us. See, what we have to ask ourselves is what the Lord has given us, are these things, are they sufficient? Do we believe that they're enough? You know, in our evangelical church world, there's just a massive temptation towards feeling pressured to constantly reinvent the wheel, towards innovation. We're always looking for something new. There's always a new way of doing church. And so we can quickly turn worship into this gigantic production. The early church during seasons of persecution would conduct their worship services in the catacomb system underneath the city of Rome. And I recently read a book that posed this question. Can your church pass the catacomb test? In other words, can you take what your church's worship service is doing and replicate it in the most stripped down environment? You see, if a church can't pass the catacomb test, then it suggests that it doesn't believe in the sufficiency of the ordinary means. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, these things, the prayers, We need more. That can't be it. That's what we're so tempted to believe. They don't think that what God has given to us is simply enough. You see, we should expect God to minister to you through the preaching. You should expect God to minister to you through the Lord's Supper, through remembering and reflecting on your own baptism, and to offer up your prayers and hearing the prayers of other people. You see, these elements are enough. Because God has given them to us. This is what God has given us. God says that this is enough. You see, right here is where you should anticipate to be blessed by God. See, may the eternal God, who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. You know, as I said previously, it's interesting that the last song of ascent ends up here with a focus on worship. It's very obvious, it's painfully obvious, and it's kind of interesting to say out loud, but God, speaking through the psalmist, wants us to worship him. He wants us to worship him. But have you ever wondered why? Why is he so focused on us worshiping him? Well, first we worship him because he's worthy of our worship. He deserves it. Consider the redemption he accomplished for you through Christ. He deserves all of our praise, honor, and glory for that. But as we've seen in this psalm, God also blesses you and me through worship. He blesses us. And how does he do it? Well, the answer is, I believe, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, the one that we read earlier in the worship service. What is man's chief end, right? Most people know that one. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, he gives us peace, joy, pleasure when we're lying prostrate before the throne of grace. Worship, the worship of God, is the height of the human experience. You should never feel more alive than you do right now. Right now. This is what it means to be fully alive. To be fully human. Because in worship, in the worship of God, you're fulfilling your created purpose. To give God glory. This is what you were meant to do. This is what I was meant to do. And this is a foretaste of what we will do for eternity. This is preparing you and me for what lies ahead. You see, this right here, this is as good as it gets. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now to you, offering our worship to you, praising you for what you've done for us in Christ, recognizing our insufficiency, and yet trusting that what Christ has done on the cross for us is enough. We thank you for how you respond to us, Lord, how we are able to respond to you and how you respond to us and how you have given us these simple things, these seemingly simple things to speak to us and to minister to us. Lord, help us to not neglect them, to never take them for granted, but to expect to hear from you. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now and respond to the preaching of God's word by singing hymn number 498. Jesus, what a friend for sinners.